If you got a letter from a friend, maybe a 3-page letter, would you open it up, grab like the second page and read the third paragraph, and then say, okay, I'm done. I know what this is about. Probably not. You wouldn't, even if you would do that, it probably wouldn't give you a real good picture of what was being communicated in the letter. That's the danger in teaching what is called an occasional or a pastoral letter in little chunks like what we're doing. And that's why I'm going to keep doing this zooming out thing. Keep track of that. You get that letter, you're going to read the whole thing. Then that paragraph on the second page and maybe the third paragraph in is going to make sense. You'll know what the author of that letter meant for you to know. Let's do that with this. When these occasional letters, and there's a bunch of them from John and from Paul and from Peter and others, when these are written, they're written for a very specific purpose. There was something going on that prompted these letters. These letters were written with the intention of being read to churches, open letters read to churches in a lot of different cities. Because there was some specific thing going on does not mean that it doesn't apply to us. And this is where we're going to do some of that zooming in thing. There is a theological principle in passages of Scripture that God intends for us to grasp, to identify it, to rightly grasp it, and to apply it to our lives today, to live it. It's not just information. This is life instruction. These principles that are in there are what we're going to look for. And there's some in today's that I'll help identify. You might come up with additional principles, things that are timeless, universal, applicable across history, and still true today. Before we get into that, though, I want to help a little bit in case you're looking for ways to improve your comprehension and your understanding of what you're reading in the Bible. I want to talk about, it's basically a 4-step process, and you might even just jot this down if you feel like it, but a fairly simple way for you to really enhance what you're getting out of the Bible when you read it. The first step is to understand what the passage meant to the original audience. What did it mean to them in their day, to these churches that this letter was circulated to around 95 AD? What all was going on then? Okay? How were they different from the church today? What's the difference between them and us? Because that might be important. For example, whenever you're reading Old Testament stuff, there's a huge difference between them and us because that audience didn't know Jesus Christ's death on the cross yet. We're under the new covenant. They were under the old covenant. That's going to change how we understand what they wrote about. They were looking forward to something that we are actually looking back on. This is the part where we talk about looking for the theological principles that are present in that communication to that original audience that are still applicable today. And then how do we apply this to our lives? How do we live those principles? Okay? What did it mean to them? Historically, what was going on? From the literary context sometimes. What was the difference in the original audience from us? What universal theological principles are present in that passage, and how do I live them today? If you approach your Bible reading at home with these things in mind, I'm pretty confident that you're going to have a better understanding of what God desires for you to know. Now, we've got some slides that we're going to go through that have today's passage, so we're going to dig into it. And if you have your Bibles, it's 1 John chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6, that's the section that we're going to do. So I'm just going to read it. My translation is the English Standard Version, so yours might be different. The gist is the same. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Talk about a theologically loaded passage. It's got a warning. Don't be a sucker. Don't believe everything you hear. It's got an instruction. This is how you can tell. And it's got a beautiful reminder, a reassurance for us as believers. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we will know truth from error. I want to break this down a little bit in a couple of parts that are interesting to me, and you may find other parts that are interesting, but I was interested in a couple of things. One of them is test the spirits from verse 1. The thing that popped into my head is, what do you mean test the spirits? I don't even know what that means. What are we testing for? What kind of a test? Well, I'm going to have a little Greek warning here. Dokimazo is a word that is used when the word test is used in this passage. And it means to try, to examine, to discern, to interpret. So from that, I understand that we should be scrutinizing what we hear, what we read, and evaluating that. That's what I get from this test, this use of the words test. There's an interesting thing, though, because the word test in this case is also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you want to jump to that, you sure can. But have no fear, I'm going to read it too. So if you don't have it, I'll give you a moment. But again, test. It says, starting at verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. There we have it again. That contrast, that comparison, this versus that. Test for truth versus falseness, evil versus good. Okay, so how do we know? Well, in verses 2 and 3, we've got, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Okay, so what we're looking at right now is a standard that's being established that can unequivocally tell you whether or not it's a truth that comes from God or if it's some form of a distortion or perversion of truth. Okay? What does it mean to confess that Jesus is from God? Now, this is pretty important because when we talk about spirits here in a bit, we're going to talk about what was going on, original audience context. What was happening was that there was a belief that was just getting started in that time that's called Gnosticism, and some people think of it as this idea of special knowledge, and that's true, that's part of it. But the basic premise of Gnosticism is that when Jesus died on the cross, the only thing that occurred there was that a human being died. See, Gnostics separated out the deity of Jesus Christ from the humanity of Jesus, denied that Jesus is from God. That's pretty important. At risk in doing that, in accepting that error, the virgin birth, the incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. if all that happened was a man died on the cross, where is justification? Humanity is not justified or saved by the death of just a man. That's what was going on, and that's what was at risk. And that's why, even though it sounded like they were still talking about Jesus, it really matters whether you rightly understand, whether you rightly know Jesus. Again, I really like that reassurance that we find in verse 4 that says, because you belong to God, as ones from God, you have the Holy Spirit and you will know truth. I hold on to that because I do. I hear things, even from other Christian scholars and pastors, and sometimes I'm thinking, I don't know. I need to hold that up against the light of the Word. We talked this morning in the forum a little bit about a quote that was in Oswald Chambers that was really good. And the idea was that we will know, we'll recognize untruth when we continually hold the standard of God's truth up before us. And so anything that isn't the standard of truth will be distinctly obvious as not truth. That's really important for us. Let us not be fooled. Okay, another thing that's kind of weird in this passage is this talk about spirits. What surprised me when I looked into this is it's a Greek word, pneuma, like pneumatic, air, wind. We've talked about that before when we talked about the Holy Spirit. But the same word, pneuma, is used, oh my goodness, hundreds and hundreds of times throughout the New Testament. Always the same word, but it means lots of different things. So it's not good enough to just say pneuma. Because there are times when spirit or spirits is used with a lowercase s, and it's talking about the motivating source or force behind something, behind a concept. That's the spirit of the thing. It's also the same word used for the spirit of error. It's also the same word, only this time with an uppercase S, for the spirit of God as a proper noun. So when you see pneuma or the word spirit in your reading, you better really take a close look at the context, because in this passage, it jumps back and forth several times. In order to track this, you're going to want to have context correct. I talked a little bit before about the idea of theological principles, and I want to share with you like three that I sort of identified in my preparations for this message. Like I said, you may come up with some more, but I think these are pretty important. And so I'm going to kind of name them, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about how I understand them and how they maybe apply to me. And I want to challenge you to consider, how do these principles apply to you? Because the Word needs to be applied by you. One of the theological principles that we see going on here when we talk about testing the spirits for the spirit of error versus the spirit of truth is this concept of spiritual warfare. There is good and there is evil, and they don't get along. One is seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. One came that we would have life to the full. So that's one, that spiritual warfare. Watch for that. Another is this need for our ability to develop the ability to discern, to tell the difference between truth and error. That was true for them, so they didn't fall into the trap of this Gnosticism that was going around. In a minute, we're going to talk about why that's still relevant today. The third theological principle for me that's really a grab it and hold on to it truth is the assurance of the indwelling Holy Spirit that every believer in this room has, and how that can direct us, can guide us, can illuminate the truth in God's Word for us. Yeah, it's scary business, but we have one who is in us who is greater than the one who is in the world. Okay, so I talked about application. I really don't want to offend anybody, but I'm not going to apologize for the Word of God, and I'm going to apply it right now to a situation that happens in this town and lots of towns. I'm going to use the example of the Mormon faith. I spent a little bit of time this week reading Mormon doctrine. And one of the, among many things that are departures from my understanding of Christian doctrine and theology, one of them is from the Mormon doctrine texts was that Jesus Christ was a created being, not an eternal being. And that Jesus Christ was created by the union, the sexual union of God the Father and what they call Mother God. Now, I'm going back to that passage in 1 John 4. Anyone that does not confess that Jesus is from God. Jesus always was. I got news for you. Jesus existed before the virgin birth, before we started to celebrate Christmas. Jesus was co-eternal, a person of the Trinity, from before time. He was not the product of a sexual union between Father God and whoever Mother God is. That is to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And as I said before, what is at risk if Jesus was just a man? That passage tells us, if any spirit does not confess, then that spirit is not from God. Okay, that's pretty instructive for me. However, and it's critical to me that you hear this, your ability to discern truth from error does not relieve you or me of the duty to love. We can't fail to love a Mormon or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or any other Christian from a different denomination or a non-Christian. We are to love them just as we love ourselves. Yeah, even if we say, that isn't true, that isn't right, that doesn't relieve us of the duty to love. See, now the Pharisees were big on this, and they kept trying to trip up Jesus with stuff like this. And so one of them, a teacher of the law, came to him and said in the book of Matthew chapter 22, said, teacher, which is the great commandment? They tried to pin him down as if there was just one. But Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? I would suggest to you that the challenge to love continues even beyond our ability to discern truth. It may well be that our loving response to someone who is living in error is going to be what brings them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Instead of going like this, get away from me, I don't have to fall into the trap and I don't have to be afraid. But I don't have to turn my back on truth. There's another example, application again for today. And some people think it's kind of like it's funny or it's harmless or whatever. But I'm talking about things like the occult, horoscopes, palmistry, necromancing, communicating with the dead. That stuff goes on today. I'll bet if you opened up a phone book, those of you that know we still use them once in a while, in the yellow pages, there's probably something under palmistry. Something like that. Something related to it. Fortune telling. These are not from the Spirit of God. Scripture condemns palmistry, witchcraft, fortune telling, communicating with the dead over and over and over as an abomination, not from the Spirit of God. How many other sources or spirits are there besides God? Go ahead, shout it out. There's only one other. That's a spirit, not the kind I'm talking about today, but that is truly a spirit. But the spirit I'm talking about today, the other spirit, is the spirit of error, the spirit of evil, the spirit of the devil. There are only two structures vying for authority, God and our enemy, the devil. And if it's not from God, that's where it's from. Now, there's a theological concept called dualism And you did not just hear me advocate for dualism, because dualism talks about it like it's going to be close. We're not sure how this one's going to come out. We don't know if God's going to win or the devil's going to win. They're pretty much equal. That's not what I just said. But there is one who is in opposition to God. That is the spirit of evil. That is what I'm talking about when I talk about the occult, when I talk about a religious belief structure that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm talking about. That's what's at stake here. I feel like, though, I also want to issue like a warning, because those of you that have been around Christians for a time, maybe been one yourself for a time, maybe just watched how we are, you've seen infighting, you've seen disagreements, you've seen just going at it hammer and tong with Christians who are arguing over things like sprinkling versus immersion. That is not a point that we're talking about here. Ooh, spirit of the devil. That is not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about in those situations, those are what Romans chapter 14 calls disputable matters. Not essential to salvation. But I will tell you that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is essential to salvation. So don't use today's sermon or this passage to start a witch hunt amongst Christians with whom you have a disagreement over some doctrinal position. That's not what this is for, and don't do it. Okay, some other applications, and this part's going to be uncomfortable for me. It might be for you, I'm not sure. But other applications for this concept of discernment, of testing things, stuff in our lives today, in our culture today, in our city, in our midst today. Sexuality, homo and hetero. Is my view of sexuality in agreement with God? Or have I set God's way of doing things, his stated, revealed way of doing things in Scripture to the side and said, they're not relevant anymore. I live in the 21st century. Or do I stick with the truth in love? I told you this is hard for me. How about marriage and divorce? Abortion? Capital punishment? Do I really ascribe ultimate authority to God and to his word? Is that what determines where I stand on these things? Yeah, but it's hard. It causes me emotional conflict when someone that I love has a different understanding about what is okay in God's eyes than I do. I'm going to keep loving them and loving God. Love the Lord your God and love others. There's a passage in Scripture, and I've chosen the Message translation for this one, even though that's gotten a little bit of a bad rap around here lately. But I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians. It's chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. I'm not sure whether they have a slide for it or not. I guess I printed it on here. But this is the Apostle Paul talking in this passage, and it was written to a church, much like us. Paul says, I wrote you in my earlier letter that you shouldn't make yourselves at home among the sexually promiscuous. I didn't mean that you should have nothing at all to do with outsiders of that sort, or with crooks, whether blue collar or white collar, or with spiritual phonies, for that matter. You'd have to leave the world entirely to do that. But I am saying that you shouldn't act as if everything is just fine when a friend who claims to be a Christian is promiscuous or crooked, is flip with God or rude to friends, gets drunk or becomes greedy and predatory. You can't just go along with this, treating it as acceptable behavior. I'm not responsible for those, for what outsiders do. But don't we have some responsibility for those within our community of believers? God decides on the outsiders, but we need to decide when our brothers and sisters are out of line and, if necessary, clean house. I don't know if I would be bold enough to make that statement if I wasn't reading from the Word of God. That's incredibly powerful stuff, incredibly convicting stuff. But it's not new. Isaiah, the prophet, lived about 2,700 years ago. 700 years before Paul was writing this stuff. He wrote, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him be quick, let him speed his work so that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it.' Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." So that Old Testament passage convicts me that when I deal with a social issue today, I am not free to rewrite the heart of God. Paul didn't, and I won't. And I invite you to look at whether or not you do. I'm going to come back to that reminder, though, that the Word of God should never be understood in a way that denies the heart of God. Jesus was scathingly critical of the religious zealots and the legalists who technically affirmed the law but completely failed to rightly express his love. Remember the serial bride? The Samaritan woman at the well? Jesus met her there and asked for a drink, and she said, "I'm going to go get my husband." And he said, "That's not your husband, and neither are the other five that you've had." His view of sexual morality and of marriage was not abandoned in dealing with that woman, and yet she converted, and she converted many of the people in her village as well when he spoke the truth in love to her. How about the rich young ruler? This isn't really something I can identify with from a financial point of view, but he was doing a lot of stuff right. In fact, he said, "You know, I'm keeping all these commandments, I'm doing all this stuff, I'm giving and all that kind of thing." Jesus put his finger right on the spot. He said, "Go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me." His riches stood between that man and the heart of God. Which did he care more for? He went away sad because he had so much to lose. Tough one. And then here's the last example that I want to use of this dynamic of speaking the truth in love. But it's this woman that was caught in adultery, caught in the act of adultery. And as a kind of a parenthetical point of interest, where's the guy? They dragged her before Jesus. The Pharisees grabbed her and dragged her and threw in the dirt in front of Jesus. Where's the guy? According to Levitical law, he was to be stoned as well, but he wasn't there. End of the parenthetical. But there she is in perhaps the most shameful circumstance of her life, I would guess it was, before Jesus himself. It's interesting to me that Jesus focused more on the guys that dragged her there than on her. See, they all had picked up stones, and they were just waiting, pinning him down. "You got to tell us that we're supposed to kill her. You know that's the truth." Jesus said, "Whoever among you is without sin, you get the first throw." Then he turned to her and he said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir. And neither do I. Go and leave your life of sin." That's remarkable. He never condoned sin, never said that didn't matter what you did there. He never compromised on God's truth. That was still wrong what you did there. But he never failed to speak the truth in love. So maybe when we confront these issues in our own world, in our own circles, our sphere of influence, we need to start by dropping our stones. That's how we're supposed to love. Love without compromise. I'm going to review quickly. We had this passage with these slides from verses 1 through 6 in chapter 4. I'm going to read it real quick. Believed, our belovers, do not believe this. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth, the spirit of error. Warfare. Interesting that we're having this particular passage on Memorial Day weekend, acknowledging the death of people who fought in wars. We need to discern. There is truth and there is error, and it matters that we get it right. And we're supposed to put this to work in how we are with the world around us in our own lives, consistent with the heart of God. You know, motto? A community of people persistently moving the world two steps closer to Jesus Christ. That's who we are. All of us are in process moving closer. All of us got a report card that says room for improvement. Sin levels the playing field for all of us. We might point out somebody else's sin. We need to drop our stones and look at our own. Meanwhile, love. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for showing us how to love you and how to love others. Please forgive us when we fail to rightly love, to rightly reflect you to the world around us, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for indwelling us, showing us truth from lie, equipping us to lovingly point the lost to you. And thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and for reminding us when we forget who we are in you. Thank you for the hope of heaven that we have because of you. Amen.